This morning we are continuing the teaching series, Life, Get One. I would imagine all of us really want to do more than just live or survive. We want to thrive. We might have different definitions of what that means. But to really live is to thrive spiritually. And to experience this life, we turn toward God, because God's the creator of life. In the book of Genesis, we see and read and hear that God created everything, breathed the breath of life into mankind. And then the Bible, this is the book of life. It is a book that teaches us and guides us how to experience the life that God desires us to have. And Jesus, he is the source of abundant life, which means life that overflows. He is the source of eternal life. So during this series, we're going to be looking into God's Word. Specifically, we're going to be looking at Psalm 63 through Psalm 69. And we're also going to be looking at these in light of the Old Testament. For the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're two different testaments, but they're part of one book. And the Bible is one book. It is the narrative of God revealing himself to us. It describes his full revelation that is in Jesus Christ. Turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and turn to Psalm 64. If you do not have your Bible with you, I invite you to take the Pew Bible, which is directly in front of you in the hymnal rack. Turn to page 569 and you will find Psalm 64. I hope that before the day is over that you'll read all of Psalm 64. This morning we're going to read the first two verses and then read two verses from 1 Peter. Also today is going to be more like a Sunday morning Bible study. Rather than thinking you're hearing a sermon, just imagine we're one large Sunday morning Bible study class. And we're going to be doing a study together this morning. We begin with Psalm 64, verses 1 and 2. The scripture says, "Hear me, O God, as I voice my complaint. Protect my life from the threat of the enemy. Hide me from the conspiracy of the wicked, from that noisy crowd of evildoers." And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Peter writes these words, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of his word. A number of years ago, a lady told me the following story. She was describing a relationship that she had had with a young college student that she had mentored. Here was her story. She said that this young college student that she had mentored, she had known her from her childhood. The young lady had grown up in a home that was very dysfunctional, mother and father, constant conflict. The young lady didn't have all the social skills that were needed in life, and as a result, she had difficulty forming friendships at school. She had experienced rejection. A lot of kids made fun of her, but she was very intelligent. When she finished high school, she received a major scholarship. She went to college and she told this lady who had in fact led her to the Lord and helped her grow as her parents hadn't taken much interest in her life. She says, I'm going to get a new beginning. And she had gone to college, but she didn't find the new beginning. Difficulty with friends in the dormitory. At the end of her freshman year, she had her first boyfriend. He was very deceitful, was very harmful to her in many ways. Sophomore year, again, struggles. She calls her mentor and says, why is life so hard for me? It seems like there is an enemy that follows me around for the purpose of making my life miserable. Why is my life so difficult? The lady was telling me the story. I was interested to hear her answer, because that's one of the hard questions of life. She said, here's what I told her. You have an enemy. You most definitely do. But the enemy is not trying to make your life miserable. The enemy wants to make your life meaningless. And then she said, I went ahead and discussed the power of evil in the world. What a marvelous description to the power of evil. Evil is not trying to make us miserable. It is trying to make life meaningless. When we look at the issue of evil, it is a word that has woven its way gradually back in to the American language. We now call things evil. There was a time we sort of ignored it. But what we call as evil is not necessarily in the context of the full Christian faith. We tend to call anything bad evil. That can occur from things that are so obviously evil, like mass murderers, like acts of terrorism, like a drunken driver. But it's also described what happens occasionally when there is a natural disaster, such as tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, and someone will talk about the evil and suffering that results from that. Evil is not just anything that's bad that happens. And now, we tend to make it, even among us as Christians sometimes, we talk about evil, and evil we mean when bad things happen to good people. And it's really evil when it's doing bad things to good people. And it's really evil when it's happening to us. But if it's bad things happening to bad people, well, hey, that we call that justice. And we don't use it in the context that Scripture does. The Bible speaks of evil frequently and forcefully. When you look at the subject of evil, there are three dimensions of it that are connected together. And again, this is like a study, a lesson together. There are three major barriers that keep us from experiencing the life that God desires for us. One is the world. By the world, that means not just the world universal, but our world, the people who interact with us. And evil often interacts with their life. And as a result, there are people that oppose us, that create problems for us, and we can see how evil works in our world. But then there's the evil within us. Because you look at what keeps us from being what God intended us to be, often it's not other people, it's us. But evil is a reality that impacts our life. And then there is evil as an entity, which is a part of both of those, but it is that third portion that we sort of ignore, that evil is an entity. What does that mean? Well, in order to make it feel like an entity, we often place a name on it, and the Bible gives many names for evil. There is the adversary, which is the most common name in the Old Testament. There is Satan. There is the devil. There is the evil one. And somehow we feel if we can place a name on it. Now, just as an aside on the names, occasionally people say, well, you don't hear the word devil much anymore. And there's a reason. The word devil is used, depending on your translation, it's 37 times, I think, in the New Testament. And the word adversary is 37 times in the New Testament as well. But the reason we don't use it much today is because it's been captured by the popular imagination, the word devil. When you think of devil, there's a picture that comes to mind. and that is a horned, hoofed individual with a forked tail, with the lower half of the body that looks like a goat, the top half of the body that looks like a human being, and carries a pitchfork. And when you have that image in mind, it's sort of difficult for people to take it seriously. But the issue is not the name that you give it, it's the reality. And when we look at the subject of evil, we tend to go to one of three different directions in describing evil. There are some who look at the subject of evil and say, this is just a pre-modern means of describing difficulties in life. And as a result, they would say, you know, you don't have to take that seriously anymore. That was the way that a superstitious era of people described things. And then there are those who go to the opposite extreme. They see evil in everything. Anything that they don't like is evil. Someone who gets their parking spot, that's evil. When their football team loses, it's those evil referees. Or when they don't get the job that they want, when they don't have the finances, resources they want, they see evil working in everything, and primarily it's the concept that evil keeps me from getting what I want. And then there are those who see evil as just sort of a generic concept that, yes, it's real, but it's something that you really don't have to deal with until there's something very unusual or bizarre, and evil as an entity only exists in those extreme cases. But the Bible teaches us that evil is real. Evil is a reality that all of us have to deal with in life. And we want to look at two passages of Scripture. One from the book of Psalms, which introduces the concept of the enemy. And then we want to look from the book of 1 Peter. But in order to understand, we need to look at the context of both passages. Psalm 64. Psalm 64 is written by David. We do not know under the precise circumstances under which he wrote it. And chapter 63, as we mentioned last week, was written when David was being pursued by Saul. Psalm 64, we know it's at a very difficult time in his life. He sees an enemy out there. Now, David understands that God called his people with a specific purpose in mind. He is a man who understands the covenant. God had called and invited Abraham to be in covenant relationship with him. He had made a promise to Abraham. That promise was that they would be blessed and that they would be a blessing. And God's purpose was that they would be a blessing to the world. Now, it wasn't just a blessing where they would go around doing good things. The blessing was God had revealed himself to Abraham. And now that Abraham had encountered God, he and his descendants would be an extension of revealing the true God to the world so that all humanity would have the opportunity to be in relationship with this true God. But God's people in the Old Testament frequently forgot that. And they lived at some days as if it were not true, just as we do. God didn't invite us just to be a Christian just so we could go to heaven. The cross, the resurrection, was so that you and I could be in relationship with God, and then we were equipped, filled with His Spirit, so that we could share that truth with the world and invite everyone to be able to at least hear the good news of the gospel. Sometimes we forget that. Well, David was leading the people of God. It was a very difficult time. It may have been still when Saul was pursuing him. It may have been when his own son had turned against him. It may have been when another nation was pursuing him. We don't know. But it's a very difficult time. But what we do know is how Psalm 64 was used throughout the Old Testament history. From what we understand, now, David was probably wrote, and thinking in round numbers, probably wrote this in around 1000 BC. Over 400 years later, Jerusalem was captured, a large number of the people taken into captivity. It's known as the Babylonian captivity. And when they were taken into Babylonia as captives, there was no temple. They rarely got to meet together. Psalm 64, we are told, was one of the primary teaching psalms. You can imagine mothers and fathers teaching their children. They knew the story of David, and they would say, even King David had enemies. Even in the golden era of our nation's history, there were still those who were attacking the king. We still have an enemy today who's creating difficulty in their life. And so as a result, they were teaching children and the next generation that. It was used as an instructive piece of material so that they would know that the enemy was real. Now jump ahead with me to the New Testament. In approximately 63 or 64 AD, Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are struggling with the increasing persecution. And you can understand why they're struggling, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. For the first generation of Christians had lived with the anticipation that Jesus would return, rescue them from this world. And they had waited and waited and waited, and Jesus had not returned. And instead of being rescued from this world, the persecution was increasing and becoming more intense all of the time. And they were wondering, what's gone wrong? Life seems to be going in the opposite direction that we anticipated. And Peter, who is now a mature man, he's near the end of his life, and it was probably within the next 2 to 3 years that he would lose his life. And he writes to them, and he tells them, he says, there is an enemy that is prowling around like a lion, wanting to devour you. And here is what you need to do in order to defend yourself against this enemy. Now, we put the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Now, what do we learn from all of these? First, we learn that evil is real. It is not an imaginary force in the world. It is not just a pre-modern way of trying to explain how bad things happen. Evil is real. Now, when you look at evil in the Bible, one word of caution. The Bible gives us very little detail about the origin of evil. There are some hints. Yes, there's mention of Lucifer, but it's very little information about that. Now, I'm firmly convinced if God had wanted us to know the full origin of evil, He would have told us. So don't try to spend a lot of time trying to examine all of the intricacies of where evil. We know that evil is real. We have some hints. You can read those, but it's not a full explanation. But we are taught more that evil is real and that we have to deal with it in our life. Not only King David, we can say, well, he was a leader. Of course he did. But you'll look to 1 Peter chapter 5, and he's writing to isolated Christians who they're a long way away from Jerusalem. They're out there. We do not know their names. We do not know all of their circumstances. And he says, there is an enemy trying to destroy you. Evil is real. Second truth that we learn about evil is that evil seeks to keep God or stop God from accomplishing His purpose. Another way of saying it is, as the mentor said to the young lady, evil is not about making you miserable. It is about making you meaningless. And what is it meaningless? That's when we're not accomplishing God's purpose in our life. Now, the reason that's important, because often we identify evil and we put evil, the only things that are, they're just terrible things that happen, and we put them in the box, and then there's things that we list as good. And those are things that are comfortable and things that we want. But often, some of the most dangerous things in the world are what you and I would call good. Anything that keeps us from accomplishing God's purpose is fueled by evil. Let me illustrate. In my very first full-time church, after our first child was born, there was an elderly lady in the church that was giving me suggestions in a very helpful way of how to pray as a parent. She said, "This is new for you," and she says, "Let me give you some insight of how to pray and how not to pray." She told me a portion of her family that I didn't know anything about. She said, "You may not know," she says, "I have a son," and I had not been pastor there too long, and I had never met him. She said, he never comes to see me and probably never will. She said, "He's a very gifted young man." And said, "When he was young, we recognized he had skills in entertainment and music." And she says, "And we worked very hard to see that he would be successful." She says, "I can even remember praying for his success." She said, "We took him to audition to everything that could be." And she said, "And then he became regionally successful, not nationwide, but in that part of the country. Also became very financially successful. But," she said, "he became a very bad person." She said, "My son became greedy. He became revengeful. He lived and," she said, "is continuing to live a very sexual, immoral lifestyle." She says, "Even to the extent that he had an affair with his sister-in-law." She says, "It caused our family to be divided, bitter." She says, "My family can't get together anymore." She says, "It has been so harsh." And she says, "And look back," she says, "I look back, and there's a side of me that wished I'd never prayed for his success. Because his success was a tool to destroy him." Often the things that we think we want can be very destructive for us. That's when we're praying, we need to pray, "Thy will be done." Because sometimes we assume that I could have the good life if we had the income level that I really would desire. If we could live in the house that we want to, if we could have the job that we want to, if I could have only the health that I wanted to. And we make a bargain with God, and the implication is, "God, if you will give me this, then I'll find some way to use it for you." But the healthy spiritual life, the life that is worth having and worth living, is not the one that's necessarily comfortable. It's the one that allows us to accomplish God's purpose in our life. And what's God's purpose? God's purpose is that we might be transformed into His image, not physically, but spiritually. We could be transformed into His character, into His image, and redeemed for His glory and good. In other words, it's about God, it's not about us. Now, as you hear that, you may think, "Well, that sounds like God is selfish. Here is this God who's created us, and He says, 'Now you go out and do what I want you to do and then make me happy. It's your happiness is not important.'" Now, that's because we have a misunderstanding of who God is. God is good at all times in all circumstances. That means when whatever God is inviting us to do is not only in His glory, but for the good of humanity. When God's rule is accomplished in our life, others benefit. That means when all of the prohibitions that are in the Bible there are not punitive. There is empowerment. Every instruction, everything that God says don't do, it's not there because God wants us to miss something and just so He can have something. God is perfect. Now, if you and I were God, with our limited mind and our selfish nature, we would have people doing what we want just because we wanted to, because we could. God is all-powerful, and as we mentioned last week, He is all-powerful, all-loving, and just at the same time. So it is about trusting God's character. But evil is not about just making our lives uncomfortable. Now, that guides us when we pray. When we say, protect us from evil, deliver us from evil, that we're not praying, Lord, deliver me from uncomfortable things that happen. We're saying, deliver me from anything that would distract me from becoming useful for Your kingdom and for becoming used in the way that You want me to. Third truth, evil always leads to suffering. The consequences of evil are suffering. Now, there's a danger in that point. Sometimes we think, oh, well, then if that person's suffering, it's because so-and-so sinned. We don't always understand it, how it happens. But remember, evil leads to suffering. Now, there's some ways that we can see so obvious. When a person is a mass murderer, we can see the suffering that he causes in the lives of the victims and their families. When a person is drunk and driving 90 miles an hour down the road and takes lives or events like happened in Stillwater, Oklahoma, yesterday, we can say, now, you know, we can see the suffering results from that. But every other act of sinful being also results in suffering. Let's think about some of them. Pornography. We often think we could view pornography and, hey, it doesn't impact anybody but us. But it impacts our mind. Those images come back to the mind. It impacts future marriage if you're not married. It impacts your current marriage. And it also impacts the person who is posing for the pornography. For when you look at the mass amount of sex trafficking that's happening in our country, and even here in our own city, less than 3 miles from our church, you think of the young ladies and sometimes the young men that are posing for those people. They have very suffering lives. Now, pornography, but let's move away from pornography. When you and I lie, when we cheat, when we steal, when we keep bitterness within us, we normally just think now the sexual sins are the only ones with consequences. All sin damages and destroys. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. Bitterness can do to your heart, and we're not talking about the physical heart, but it can deal with your heart, the inner you, and cause you great damage. Evil always creates suffering. There's a fourth truth. Evil has temporary victories, but permanent defeat. That's the message of the cross. Jesus died on the cross. Evil was defeated, rose on the third day, for the penalty of sin is death, and death was defeated. And even though we live in a world where we see evil, remember, evil will not conquer. The primary message of the book of Revelation is that God wins, evil loses. God's people prevail, evil loses. But often when we're in the midst of suffering, we forget about that. And we can get so overwhelmed, and that's part of the reason 1 Peter writes this book. It is evident that they were having a little bit of self-pity. They were thinking, look what's happening to us. And he says, remember, hey, it's not just you. It's part of the entire world. And he's saying everyone's having to deal with it. Just don't feel sorry for yourself. But when you know that God prevails and evil loses, it'll change how you experience it in life. A friend of mine tells the following story, and there's others who have experienced, some you may have experienced things that are very similar as well. He was on a hunting trip, four or five guys, 3 or 4 years ago in the fall, went on a hunting trip, and they were away from a great amount of communication, and they had decided that there was a college football game. I think all four of the five had graduated from the same college. And it was an afternoon game, and they were not going to keep up with what happened in the game. They were going to turn off all their electronics, and then the evening they were going to gather in the hunting lodge, and they had VCR'd the game, and they were going to watch it be replayed, and no one of them was to know who won. Well, right before my friend, they started watching the game, he had an emergency issue that his wife called him about, and she just happened to mention the score of the football game. And he knew his team won. But he couldn't tell the other guys because they had made an agreement. And he said his team trailed almost the entire game. With 90 seconds to go, you know how it is in college football, 90 seconds to go, his team went ahead and won the game. And he said, he stayed more towards the back of the room. And he said, I watched my friends. They were absolutely miserable during that game because he said the team apparently played very poorly. But he said they didn't enjoy the game. It was miserable, but the last 90 seconds they loved. He said, I enjoyed the whole game. Because he said, I knew how it was going to come out. My friend who tells me this is a Bible teacher, and he said, you know, that's the way many people live in life. Many Christians live in absolute fear because it appears that the enemy is so strong and is defeating everything. But he said, we know God prevails. What a wonderful way to live. Okay, then how do we unpack that and how do we live it? That's where 1 Peter comes in. Peter's saying, folks, there's evil out there, and here's some things that you need to do. Now, if you'll open your Bibles and turn to that passage of Scripture, we won't take time to read it all, but I want to notice that he gives them really three basic instructions in 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8, he says, be self-controlled. And alert. Those are both commands. Be self-controlled and alert. And the third command is resist. And he describes what resisting him, it means standing firm in the faith. Now, here's how we deal with evil. We recognize that it's real. The first thing we do is live a self-controlled life. But remember, this is written to Christians. Who controls the self in a believer's life? The Holy Spirit. It is meaning placing yourself under the disciplines of the Holy Spirit. What are some of those disciplines? Well, the Holy Spirit speaks to us through prayer, speaks to us through Scripture. It's through Scripture and prayer and fellowship. It's really about the disciplines of the Spirit. Live the disciplined spiritually life as you face evil. Second, alert. That's the awareness of evil. Be aware that evil is real. It doesn't just slip up on you. He's saying, be alert to it in every circumstance of your life. Evil is like, he says, like a devouring lion. It's seeking out. it doesn't just show up in weird, unusual circumstances. Evil is real. And third, he says, resist. And the way he says it, he says, it is standing firm in the faith. What does that mean? Does that mean standing? It's practicing the faith. What would we call practicing the faith? Most of us say, well, practicing the faith, that means we go to church on Sunday. We go on Wednesday night, unless we have an excuse that somebody will believe. And then we give to the church financially, and we read our Bible occasionally. Now, those are actions that are good. But standing firm in the faith means that you trust the principles of the faith. And what are they? First is, God is good at all times, in all circumstances. Second, we know that evil will be defeated. And third, we are aware that the very presence of God is with us in all circumstances. Now, those are not all of them. Those are just three. But it's rooting and basing your life on the reality of the truth of God's Word. God is good. God, through Jesus Christ, defeated evil. God, through the person of the Holy Spirit, dwells within us, walks within us. As Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world, and he says, I will be with you to the very end. We live where evil is real, but we serve a God who is greater. Would you stand, please? I invite you to bow your heads for a moment of prayer in response. This morning we've talked primarily to believers and followers of Jesus. As you look at your own life, you may know that you've experienced some rituals of faith, but you've never opened and received that free gift of God, which is in forgiveness, which is reconciliation, which is God's presence in your life. You may not be ready to do that, but you may have some questions about that. If you would check on the registration card that you'd like to visit with someone, we'll visit with you this week and we will share with you from God's Word. We're not going to try to persuade you or make you do something. We just share with you the truth from God. But some of you may have opened your life to Him over the past few weeks, and you've never shared it publicly. We invite you to make public your faith today. Or there may be Christians here that you're feeling absolutely overwhelmed. You recognize you have met the enemy, and you have given in. And you're saying, is there any hope for me? In Christ, you are forgiven. God's presence will strengthen you in the days to come. Claim that and accept that. There may be others who need to renew their faith, or those who would like to become a part of this church fellowship. We invite you to respond publicly and privately as we sing, Father, may your will be done, thy kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.